Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing to God's praise, Psalter 275, all the stanzas, Thou, O Lord, art God alone, everlasting is thy throne. 275, all the stanzas. Our scripture reading this evening is taken from 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we'll read the entire chapter. And in connection with that, we'll read Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Looking tonight at the doctrine of the Trinity. And also, I'd like to read with you the Belgic Confession Article 8, as that ties in quite nicely with that theme. So we'll do Lord's Day 8 and then Article 8 of the Confession after 1 John chapter 5. So a little bit of reading, but very wholesome. The scriptures, first of all, 1 John 5, starting at verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Lord's Day 8, you can find it on page 36 in the back of the Psalter. Question and answers 24 and 25. How are these articles divided? This is talking about the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, Why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Answer, because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Thus far, Belgic Confession, Article 8, is on page 8 in the back of the Psalter. There we confess this: God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things, visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality, distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed. For the Father hath not assumed the flesh, nor hath the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. The Father hath never been without his Son, nor without his Holy Ghost. For they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Thus far. We'll sing now Psalter 86.
Thank you.
Let us now make confession of our faith with the Church of all times and places by reading the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Let us all say in our hearts, I believe in God, the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic or worldwide Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's now seek the Lord's blessing in prayer. Let us all pray. Great and glorious Lord God in heaven, we have been reading together these creeds and confessions, as well as the scriptures, containing in them the truths revealed to us in that word about thyself, that the Lord God in heaven is triune. Three in one. One containing three. A mystery, O Lord, that we can never fully comprehend, at least not in this life. Lord, it is part of the grandeur, the majesty, the glory of the revelation of thyself to us in Scripture. It reminds us that thou art altogether different from us, we who so often can think of God as altogether such a one as ourselves. But Lord, thou art altogether different. Thou art perfectly holy. But in thy very being, in thy essence, thou art not flesh and blood as men and women are. Thou art God. God who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his goodness, in his justice, his holiness, his truth. Lord, we see that picture of who thou art emerging from the scriptures as a God who is eternal, who is I am that I am, a God who has covenant dealings with men and women such as we are, but who at no point becomes in thy essence like us. Thou art high and lifted up. And yet, Lord, what a wonder that in the person of thy Son that it's become a man. The Lord Jesus coming into this world, becoming, taking on himself human flesh. What an astounding, incalculable thought. That God, in all the grandeur and glory of his being, should send forth one of his triunity into this world, and yet never have that Trinity broken. For Jesus so often said in this world, I and my Father are one. He so often spoke of his Father. There was that perfect ongoing relationship, that unity, that communion. And yet he came in the flesh. And as we just confessed, he was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell to suffer on behalf of his people there on the cross. Lord, if this is not astounding enough to us, The third day, he rose again. He rose again for our justification. As even now, in our flesh, and yet as that second person of the Trinity sat down on the right hand of God. Wonder of wonders, Lord, we have heard all the doctrine. This won't be the first time for most of us tonight, and yet are we moved by it? Lord, we give thanks for thy greatness, that thou art a God who is not easily comprehended by us so that we can put thee away in a box and say, I've understood it. But thou art great. And Lord, we pray, touch us with that greatness tonight. And as we spend a few minutes thinking about this difficult doctrine of the Trinity, bless us, we pray, and bless the words that we may hear. We pray, Lord, for each one of us as we've gathered here tonight. All that is on our hearts is known, Lord, to thee most perfectly. All that is living in our lives, happening in our lives. Perhaps we feel like Jacob did this morning. We may feel that certain things are against us, but Lord, help us to look up to thee as the God who's in control of all things, and the God who grants his wisdom to those who lack it, the God who promises his help to those who ask it, the God in whose hands are earth's deep places and who controls all things. Lord, we look to thee to help and to bless and keep all such who are in trouble, and that above all they may look to thee and love thee, for thou hast said that thou wilt work all things out together for good to them that love thee. And Lord, we give thanks that in Trinity thou art a God who reveals thyself as a God in communion, having communion with thyself, having all the deepest love and compassion and the richness of the inter-Trinitarian communion there present, showing to us that thou art a God who can be touched also with the feeling of our infirmities. That is, do so in sending thy Son, but as God, thou art not cold and unmoved, but thou art filled with the desire for and the presence of relationship in thyself, and so also with thy people. Lord, we pray then that we would turn to thee as a God and Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a triune God who cares for his people. O Lord, we pray. We pray then especially for those who are yet outside of thee, those who are wayward, those who are going their own way in their lives. Lord, we pray, help them to see that their lives are not in their own hands and that they are not their own, but that all that we are, we owe to thee, and that we then would give our hearts and surrender our lives unto thee as the God who is most worthy of it and the God who will also lead and provide for us. Lord, be that governing God also throughout this world and all the different situations that there are. We read about them in the news and see them on the news. We pray, Lord, for the wars that are raging. We hear and see these reports of different developments also in Ukraine and Russia, and developments in the terrible bloodshed being continued also in the Middle East and Israel and Gaza, and the threat of further regional war. Lord, we pray, make wars to cease and grant peace to prevail, at least on a level where there is those who would cause bloodshed, that they would be stopped, and that there would be a living side by side, even though there is such disagreement. Lord, we pray for places also in this world where there is hunger, where there is disaster, where there are people who are fleeing for their lives from natural causes or from war or unrest, hostilities. We pray for the persecuted church. Lord, remember thy people throughout this world and do give them also thy strength and grace, also on this Lord's Day, but throughout each week, also in this coming week. Lord, remember thy people who struggle. We pray for our governments. Give wisdom to our leaders, Lord. We ask thee that thou would also give us leaders according to thine own heart. We pray for thy blessing on election cycles in various nations in this world. We pray, wilt thou guide and lead these the times of voting and leading up to voting. And grant, Lord, that all of these things would be blessed by thee and led by thee for the good of the inhabitants of our lands. Remember the work of missions, Lord. We note in the bulletin the needs in Nicaragua. We pray for the Word and Deed partner, the Palabra Hijo there, and Lord, we ask that they would be able to retain their NGO status, their charitable status within that nation, and that thou also would give rain that is apparently much needed in that country. Lord, remember the people there and prosper them. We pray, Lord, for thy blessing as we continue this service. Keep us, we pray, from distraction and help us to focus. Grant that the live stream may work well. Also, those who are connecting would be able to do so distraction-free. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, your gifts and offerings will be received for the Lord's service. And after that, we'll sing 287, 1 and 2. Beloved congregation, what is the Trinity? How can we understand this? How can we begin to explain the biblical presentation of God as three persons, yet one God? This is a deep topic. This is a profound doctrine. And for that reason, a difficult Lord's Day, Lord's Day 8. The brilliant theologian Herman Bavinck, Dutch theologian from around 100 years ago, he stated that, he wrote that the biblical doctrine of the Trinity is the most fundamental teaching in Scripture, upholding, underpinning the entire Christian faith. And yet, so difficult to understand. It's like a child looking at a large house or palace. And you say, actually, under the ground, you don't see it. Very strong concrete structures and footings holding it all up. Hard for that child to grasp it all. And yet this even harder. The Catechism puts it here in the form of a question, question 25. Since there is but one only divine essence, why do you speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is because God has so revealed himself in his word. Yet it's a paradox. Three, yet one, yet three, a mystery. But just because it's not easy to understand doesn't mean we dismiss it. Again, as Bavinck said, how foundational this is. And after all, if God is God and we mere humans, is it not reasonable that not everything about God might or should be easily understood by us? We are but frail, fallen at that, human beings, creatures of this God. Isaiah says, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Does the infinite and eternal God not have the prerogative to conceal himself in mystery, to shroud himself in ineffable glory from the view and sight and even scrutiny of mere men? Yes, he tells us he is Trinity. God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. This sounds like a mistake as you read it. How can three be one? And yet there it is. It's not a mistake. And that truth revealed is part of Scripture, and as Paul tells Timothy, profitable. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, teaching, for instruction in righteousness. And it's revealed for our good and for our benefit. And it's my prayer that as we try to stammer a little bit tonight about the doctrine of the Trinity, we may get some benefit indeed from it as we proceed. We'll simply call our sermon tonight, God as Triune. The points are in the bulletin, the mystery of his being, the work of his hands, and the joy of his heart. First, the mystery of his being. If you were asked by someone to describe or say something about God, in your answer, you would probably say something like, there's only one God. That would be true. We believe in one God. As we sang in our opening song, Thou, O Lord, art God alone. It's a fundamental truth that God reveals to us about himself in the Bible, that he is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 contains what some have called the text in the Hebrew Bible that most closely approximates a creed, creedal statement. Here it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. It's called the Shema, a call to the people of Israel to confess their allegiance to the Lord, to reject the polytheism of the nations round about them. And even today, this verse remains at the core of Judaism, and the Orthodox Jews still recite this text two times per day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. It's noteworthy that this core statement of truth is quoted by Jesus and Paul. Or take Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? I hardly need do it, but throughout the New Testament, we find so many statements about a one God. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Mark 12, 32. The scribe says to Jesus, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. The scriptures are clear, God is one. And our confessions build on this scriptural truth. Our three forms of unity, the Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, as summaries of scripture, faithfully telling us, summarizing for us what the Bible teaches on a given topic. They state this. As we read in the Belgian Confession, Article 8, it says, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence. That's the being of God, one. But then beside this, we can make this other statement that God is one in essence and yet in three persons. And there you have the mystery of his being. It seems to contradict. We don't understand it. But the Word of God clearly teaches that there is a plurality of persons mysteriously bound up within that unity of essence. Now, the Bible never uses the term Trinity. You'll be hard-pressed to find it in Scripture. It doesn't use the term Trinitarian. It's not there. Those are terms that are expressed by theologians, by the church, but not therefore made up by them. They have very good scriptural backing. The doctrine of the Trinity is woven throughout Scripture, though it never uses the term. Benjamin Warfield, another theologian of days gone by, puts it this way. The doctrine of the Trinity is in the Bible in solution. What does that mean? Well, you take a solvent, a solution. Maybe you add salt to water and you stir it in. You can taste the water. It's salty. You know there's salt. But you look at the water and you don't necessarily see salt crystals. It's not immediately obvious. But says Warfield, in theology, we boil down the water and extract the salt. It's there. And when we crystallize the Trinity from its solvent of Scripture, it does not therefore cease to be scriptural, but only comes into clear view. So we read from 1 John chapter 5, and at verse 7 of our reading tonight, it says, For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, referring to the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Luke 1:35, the Holy Ghost, the angel says to Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest, the Father, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. There you have all three persons of this one essence God in the same breath. You're familiar with the Great Commission, when Jesus teaches his disciples to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. At the baptism of Christ, we have the Son there in the water, the Father speaking from heaven, the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. In all these verses, we have all three persons of the Trinity, of this one God, unmistakably side by side. We read in Article 8 of the Confession, yes, we believe in one only God who is one single essence, but then it adds, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct. And now we need to stop and we need to correct how our minds can start to think. And there are heresies out there that teach this. And we can start to think, we get confused. We think, well, maybe there's kind of like three gods. But no, there's not three gods. It's known as tritheism. It's a heresy that teaches there are three gods. It's denying that there is one God. It's not true. Or we can think about the heresy of modalism. In modalism, God acts as the Father in the Old Testament, the Son in the Gospels, and the Spirit in the Acts and the Epistles. Very strange. Modalism is like God takes on different modes. He's not really three persons. He's all the same person, the same God. He just kind of flips a switch and appears in a different form, in a different mode. That's also not true. This is heresy. All three persons of the Trinity are distinct persons. And yet all share in the fullness of God. The Father is fully God. Quote Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The Son is fully God. In Colossians 2, we read, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It doesn't say a one-third of the Godhead. It's just the fullness of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is fully God. Acts 5, Peter there, he speaks to Ananias and he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? And he says later, you've not lied to men, but to God. The Spirit is God, fully God. All three persons always existed. John 1, referring to the Son, the same was in the beginning with God. Jesus says of himself, before Abraham was, I am. Same with the Holy Spirit. We read at the beginning, he moved upon the face of the waters. And so there was never a time when one of the persons of the Trinity did not exist. And this is important doctrine, because the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will come to your door, and they will try to talk to you, and you will soon discover that they sound very much like good Christian people. But if you dig a little deeper, and I don't advise you do it, but at the root, at the core of the heresy that they espouse, they believe, they say Jesus is not God. They deny that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, always existed. They deny that the Godhead is co-eternal. They teach that the Son of God is a created being, which makes him less than God, and therefore collapses the Trinity. The truth is, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all existed from eternity. And if you were to take one away, even for a moment, you would no longer have the God of the Bible. And again, congregation, as I say these things, it's hard. We use big theological words, concepts that are hard to grasp. We seek to describe a mystery. We believe in one God. We believe in three distinct persons, yet not a contradiction. But it is and remains a mystery. As I said before, it's God's prerogative. Just because we don't understand it, because we can't reason it away, doesn't mean we dismiss it. God is God. To whom then will ye liken God, Isaiah 40? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? He's far above our comprehension. I believe it was the church father Augustine who said that we can no more explain the Trinity than we can empty the ocean with a teaspoon. What should our response be to the mystery of the being of the triune God? Should it not be to worship? Should it not be humility, honor, praise, and trust? But we see, secondly, the work of his hands. And the work of the persons of the triune God is particular to each person. The Catechism tells us, based on Scripture, that each has a special work. In the answer to question 24, it says, the first section then of the Creed speaks of God the Father and our creation. The work of creation is primarily ascribed in Scripture to the Father. He spoke, God said, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke all things into existence. The angels, the earth, the man, the animals. And he upholds it all by his providence, by his power. The changing of the seasons, the animals, the people, the reproducing on this world, on this earth. He keeps the earth spinning on its axis. He keeps it all going. He controls all things. Nothing happens by chance. This is the Father's work. It says the Son, God the Son, in our redemption. agreed from eternity past within the Trinity was that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, would come into this world, take upon him human flesh, and give that life to reconcile sinners back to God, to be the ultimate peacemaker. And so he came. He suffered. He lived in this world. He bled. He died. He was buried. He resurrected. He ascended. He accomplished salvation. He said, "It is finished." And in the Holy Spirit, speaks of God, the Holy Ghost, in our sanctification. It's his role, his work, to take salvation that Christ has accomplished and to apply it to the soul. And to sanctify those who have been justified. He calls sinners from darkness. He regenerates them, converting them. He justifies, sanctifies, and he glorifies ultimately them. Each having his own jurisdiction, his own functional role, if you will. And yet there's overlap, isn't there? Mysteriously. The Father is the Creator. But the Son also created, because we read in the Gospel of John that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so we see overlap. Job 33 speaks of the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. The Spirit moving upon the face of the water in Genesis 1 verse 2. So there's certainly overlap. There's overlap in redemption. The work of the triune God in redemption has been compared to a house which has a design team, a designer, then a builder, then a furnisher. It's a weak example, but think of the designer, the architect as the Father. And the Son, he did the will of that architect as he came to do the will of God in salvation. He says in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So the Son he's taking orders, as it were, from the Father. And then the Holy Spirit is the furnisher. He furnishes that salvation in the hearts. He brings about the fruits of redemption. The Father crafting redemption in the mind of God, the Son working it out and completing it, and the Spirit then applying it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is the work of the triune God, a salvation that is triune, from beginning to end. Velema, in his Systematic Theology, writes this: all of redemption has a Trinitarian character. Only the Word became flesh, but the incarnation of the Son of God was the work of the triune God, for the Father sent him, and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He goes on, in the justification of sinners, we can recognize the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Father gave his Son unto death for us, raised him for our justification, Paul says in Romans. And the Son offered himself on the cross to purge away our sins, and the Holy Spirit kindles in the hearts of God's people an upright faith. Salvation is Trinitarian. And there's something really beautiful about that. Because there's a deep richness in the heart of God, in the fact that he is triune. It means he's communing with himself. God is love also towards each person within that Trinity. And that should change our view of God from being, as it were, a cold, relationless within himself entity or force, to a personal, relating, loving, caring, compassionate God who wishes to share that love and that relationship with poor sinners like you and I.
and he works that out in front of your very eyes in Scripture in the accomplishment and the applying of salvation. You see, now salvation becomes relational. It's something that you can enter into. And God made us in his image so we can relate to that. We know what it's like to relate to others around us. Well, this is in a far greater way how God relates within himself. And he comes to sinners like you and me and he says, I will be your God in baptism. That has meaning in light of the Trinity. That's glorious. And it leads to joy. It's a third point, the joy of his heart. Congregation, we can learn many things about our God and about the Trinity, and we've learned a little tonight. And we'll never stop learning because God is infinite. But this, as I say, this triune God seeks a relationship with you, and that's the greatest joy of his heart, to commune with sinners. As one theologian put it, for God to have his creatures back. And he works that out in Trinitarian redemption. Four things coming out of this joy. First, the Lord's desire is that you would enjoy him. Knowing God is the highest joy. True joy can't be found in this world. We try to find it. We find some joy. It's a gift of God. The joys of this world are a gift of God. Many of them very legitimate. But none of them ultimate. They all end. They all hit rock bottom. They all dry up. They all disappoint in the end. Well, what does the psalmist say? He says, at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Eternal joy. You'll never hit rock bottom. It'll never dry up. It'll never disappoint. It'll never disappear. Knowing God is the highest joy. Adam had those pleasures in the garden. Uninterrupted communion with and enjoyment of the triune God. And then he fell. You know, Adam knew what he had lost. Rebellion came, separation came, enmity came, enjoyment was exchanged for that enmity, communion exchanged for the curse. We disobeyed, we broke his commandments, we changed. God didn't change. He's still the same. He still seeks enjoyment of his people. He seeks that relationship he had with Adam, with his people. And so he comes and he works salvation. He says, my own arm brought salvation unto me because there was none to deliver her. And he could have said, well, too bad for them. He didn't. He came in the person of his son, and he redeems. Why? Because he desires to enter into that fellowship, that Trinitarian fellowship and communion and enjoyment with sinners like you and me. How do we know this? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Love. God is love in his essence. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that life is bound up with that love and with that enjoyment of God. The second thing we find in this joy of heart is that his people's experience is that they do enjoy him. Certainly true in the life to come. That's true in this life already. This joy of the Lord, which Nehemiah says is your strength, is not something unreachable. It's not some ideal. This is real. The Belgic Confession in Article 9 explains this experientially when it says that we know that the triune God exists, first because the Bible says so, but second because we experience him in our hearts. Also that joy. Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian again, says, the believer comes to know the workings of the Father, he who gave him life and breath and all things. The believer learns to know him as the lawgiver who gave out his holy law in order that we should walk in them. He learns to know him as judge who is provoked to terrible wrath by all our unrighteous deeds. by the unrighteousness of men, and who in no sense holds the guilty guiltless. And they learn to know him finally as the Father, who is for Christ's sake their God and Father, in whom they trust so far that they do not doubt, but that he will supply for every need of body and soul, and that he will change all evil in this valley of tears into good. They know that he can do this as Almighty God, and that he will do it as a faithful Father. There's joy there. But also relation to the Son. Bavin goes on. Likewise, the believer learns to know the workings of the Son. They learn to know him as their highest prophet, who has revealed to them the secret counsel and will of God and the matter of their redemption. They learn to know him as their only high priest, who has redeemed them by the one sacrifice of his body and who still constantly intercedes for them. They learn to know him as their eternal king who rules them with his word and spirit. And there's a trust, there's a knowledge, a knowing, and an enjoyment there. And lastly, the believer also learns to recognize the work of the Holy Spirit who regenerates and leads into all truth. He who through faith causes to share in Christ and all his benefits, he who's the comforter, bringing joy, who prays in them with unutterable longings and testifies with their spirit that they are the children of God. They learn to know him as the pledge of their eternal inheritance, who preserves them to the day of their redemption. And that knowledge of God and of the workings of God brings joy. The third thing we see about this joy is that it's only possible by faith in Jesus Christ. The Trinity, and all its implications as we've seen them tonight, the fact that in Trinity and in his Trinitarian communion, the Lord desires that communion with sinners like you and me, that demands and calls for faith. The greatest scientists and engineers could not compute a formula to understand the Trinity. It must be embraced by faith. God has so revealed himself as triune, and we must embrace it by believing and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, tasting that he is good, and communing with the triune God through him. And fourth, people of God, this calls you to love and to worship him. Him, as Paul says, who so exceedingly loved you. There are worlds of communion and fellowship awaiting the people of God in eternity, but also in this life. And that call to love is not merely because the Lord desires to have people at his feet scrounging in the dust so that he may know he is great, but that call to love is a call for them to step up, as it were, and to come into fellowship with him and commune with him. You see how the Lord Jesus acts in the Gospels as the one, remember, who manifests the Father. And he never looks down at people and say, now you make sure you tell me that you love me, and then you can go home. No, he loved them in return. He desired that communion with them. And it's a reflection of that communion he had with has with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. A communion, worlds of fellowship, I say, with him who is all together lovely. Samuel Rutherford, the Puritan, said, I know not which divine person of the Trinity I love the most, but this I know, I love and need them all. I need them all. You're a child of God. Humbly and gladly and thankfully worship him. Worship him as Father. In spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Worship him as Son. Join the many thousands of others who have worshipped the Son, Jesus Christ. All through the Gospels, you see them coming. You see them falling down. The Magi, the leper, the Canaanite woman, the man from the tombs of Gadara, the sons of Zebedee, Peter, the women on the resurrection morning, the redeemed in Revelation 5, all worship him. And even the angels, we read, when he bringeth in his first begotten into the world, he saith that all the angels of God worship him and worship and love the Holy Spirit as God, as the one who, as the Nicene Creed says, with the Father and the Son is worshipped. Congregation, what is the Trinity? We've heard so much tonight, maybe your mind is spinning. But take this home with you. The Trinity is love. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven above, we give thanks for that word, God is love. And for that, those glimpses of communion that we may see even within the Godhead. And Lord, we are humbled that thou art willing to have dealings with sinners like us, sharing that love, coming, Lord, to have dealings of love with unworthy sinners like us. Lord, melt our hearts at such a glorious, condescending God who comes so low and who does so much, even giving in his great love for this world his only begotten Son. O Lord, we thank thee for giving him so that a way could be opened back to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess how slow of heart we are to grasp these truths. Lord, we've tried to say a few things about them. And in the process have used thy name so often. As we spoke of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, may our hearts be captivated in awe at this God. And forgive our sins of this service, Lord, even of taking thy name so lightly as we speak it and hear it. And Lord, may we join and heed thy word. It says, let all the earth tremble and bow before him. For thou art love, but thou art also holy. We pray, work in our hearts and lives, weeding out sin, and drawing us to thyself, and granting us to taste and see that thou art good. Bless us, Lord. Forgive our sin. Look upon us in mercy. Keep us in this week. Bless us in all of our work and all of our words and ways. Keep us from harm. Protect us, Lord, on roads and in the air and wherever we may go. And bring us together again, we pray, at the appointed time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalter 233, 5 and 6, and the doxology is 197. Thank you.
Go now to your homes in peace and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.